I wonder how many of you whistle along when you hear that theme music at the beginning every day of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I would, but I don't whistle well. That's not me whistling on there. People said, is that you whistling and playing the guitar? No, that's not. That's a friend of mine named John Marr who lives in McMinnville. But I do play the guitar, but I don't whistle well. So I have to use a recording of him doing that. I really like that song, although I've been hearing it every day for, 13 years now, or going on 13 years on the air here daily. And, you know, once in a while I think, well, shall I update the theme music? And I think, nah, it's like, you know, it's like the Andy Griffith Show. Isn't that what it reminds you of? Reminds you of Andy and Opie or whatever his name is walking along the dirt road and they have that whistling song going on. Well, that's kind of what it reminds me of, to tell you the truth. And that's what this program kind of reminds me of, too, in the way that we're just on kind of a road that's not too, it's kind of a, what shall I say? It's a relaxed journey for us, but it's a narrow path. Relaxed in the sense that we're under grace, we're not fearful, we're not nervous, but at the same time, we're serious about getting where we want to go. And that is wherever God wants us to be. So the program's called The Narrow Path, and if you're on that path or you want to be on that path or you're looking for information about how to follow Jesus, we can talk about that. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, if you have a disagreement with the host, want to talk about that, we have a phone number I'll give you, but our phone line, right now our lines are full. It seems like a couple of days earlier this week we had a hard time even, there were times when all the lines were open more than once during a program. Right now they're full, so you can't reach me at the moment, but you can in a little while if you take down this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Dexter, Oregon is first today. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Steve. I'm attending a church that's kind of going through some, rediscovering of what to do and be as a church. And so I've been studying through Acts and just trying to really see where our church organization is based off of, which not a lot of it is based off of Acts. And it's interesting, I was noticing how little organization there was before the time of Paul doing his missionary journey, but just the apostles themselves when they were in Jerusalem. And could you just talk about sort of the evolution of the church organization in the early part of Acts and really like elders, church elders and stuff like that, and how that really came about?
Yeah, well, we first read about church elders probably in Paul's first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every one of the churches that they established on their first missionary journey. That's in Acts chapter 14. I think it's around verse 23 or something like that. And I don't think there's elders mentioned before that, although before that, of course, the focus is largely on the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem also had elders. We know that later on, because in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, when people gathered there to decide the issue of the necessity of circumcision, it says they met with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So there were apostles and elders at that later date in Jerusalem. But at the beginning, there apparently were just the apostles. Jesus, of course, is the head of the church. That's something that has to be kept in mind. And there's been a lot of different forms of church organization that have arisen in the 2,000 years since Jesus was here. But the main concern, no matter what form of church organization you have, the main concern is to maintain that Jesus is going to be the head. Now, I think there are different ways churches can organize that will still preserve the possibility of Jesus making the decisions and being the head of the church. But it's also possible to organize almost any way in such a way that the church government replaces Jesus as the decision maker. And, you know, people start making the decisions. That's where the church has gone wrong, I feel. Now, in the beginning, when on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people in the upper room. The apostles were clearly the leaders there. Jesus had appointed them to be. And when the Spirit fell and the time came to explain that phenomenon to the gathered curious masses there in Jerusalem, Peter and the 12 apostles stood up. And Peter spoke, and the apostles, I don't know what they did, they just stood there with him in solidarity, and it's clear that they were the leadership group. After that, at the end of Acts chapter 2, when we read that like 3,000 people got converted that day, we read that those converts daily sat under the apostles' teaching, and they met for various things. They met for meals. They broke bread together. They met for prayer. They met for fellowship. But they also sat under the apostles' teaching, which suggests that the only real leadership in terms of spiritual guidance for the church was being provided at that time through the apostles. We also read that the apostles were the only ones preaching at that point. It says that they, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, one thing that began to spontaneously happen is that people who had extra houses and lands realized there were some people in the church who were poor and didn't have enough. And so these people spontaneously began to sell their extra properties and want to distribute them to the poor. And since the apostles were the ones in charge, they brought the money to the apostles. And the apostles then had the additional duty, besides teaching the church daily and evangelizing out on the streets, they also had to distribute this money to help the poor of the church, which was, it got to be too much for them. And when they found that they were not really getting the job done well, they couldn't do everything well, they decided to divide the responsibilities between the preaching responsibilities, or we could say the spiritual nurture of the church, on the one hand, and physical needs, et cetera. Yes. Uh-huh. And so it seems, and so they appointed the seven. Now, I think that the appointment of the seven is seen to be perhaps the beginning of a trend, that they began to see that the apostles alone couldn't provide all the leadership in all the areas. And so they appointed leaders ad hoc, we could say, as needs arose. When there was a need for some kind of leader, they appointed them. And I think that was true later on when other churches were established as well, and even in Jerusalem, that as there was need for more spiritual leadership, they probably began to recognize elders because the apostles couldn't babysit thousands and thousands of people with spiritual needs. And so other people probably were raised up.
Do you think that these leaders then were need specific and it wasn't necessarily like, okay, here's what an elder does, all of these umbrella things, but, at first at least, that this is, we're recognizing you for this task, like Barnabas and Paul being sent out and things like that.
Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit told them to send out Paul and Barnabas, of course.
That's true. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, but as far as we know, I mean, we aren't given all the information, mm-hmm. but it seems to me that they appointed leaders as they saw the need for leaders, and they didn't just necessarily appoint leaders until such needs arose. Not all the churches automatically had elders appointed. We know that because, for example, there were churches in Crete, and Paul had been there and left Titus there, and he told Titus to go around and appoint elders in those churches because, he said, there are false teachers that have come bringing disruption. So there were churches there that didn't have elders. But when false teachers came up and it began to be a problem to the church, Paul told Titus to appoint elders in those churches because they were then needed.
Well, when do you think that elders then was a... When Paul, I mean, we first read of Paul doing it, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't have elders before then in, like, the Jerusalem church. But do you think that was a Pauline idea, or do you think that that was just something that he had observed maybe in the church of Antioch where he was?
Well, most of the, church historians say that the appointment of elders as leaders in the church was an appointment that was an organization similar to the synagogues. Synagogues had elders. Mm-hmm. And they say that the churches, when they set up any kind of local church government, were following the synagogue structure. I don't know if that can be said to be true for certain. But it is the case that the synagogues did have elders, and then we find that the local churches have elders. So some people feel that they were influenced by what they were familiar with in the synagogues in that area.
Okay, well, I don't want to take too much of your time. I just have one more question about the Church of Antioch, which it seems like it kind of, with the Christians dispersing from Jerusalem, that kind of took on its, like, a life of its own apart from the apostles. I know some of the prophets, it says, came from Jerusalem to the Church of Antioch, but it almost seems like it became its own, had its own separate identity apart from, obviously it was the church.
They were connected, of course. All the churches were connected to the 12 apostles, but the 12 apostles primarily oversaw the Jewish church. And eventually went out and evangelized other lands. We don't read too much about their activities in the book of Acts outside the Jerusalem, but they did that, we know, from later church history. Antioch and other churches kind of got started spontaneously without it being an official church plant from Jerusalem. You know, people were scattered when Stephen was stoned to death. And as they scattered, they evangelized, and as they evangelized, churches kind of sprang up. And these were not necessarily planned churches. It's not like when a church sends out missionaries to plant churches. It just kind of happened. And until that time, there was only one church, and that was in Jerusalem. So whenever the apostles in Jerusalem heard about some new church that they hadn't planted, they kind of had to investigate it and see, you know, is this something that's part of us, or is this in contrast to us? Is this a cult, or is this a branch of the body of Christ? It was a new phenomenon. And so they would send out, for example, they sent out John and Peter to Samaria to see what Philip had planted there. And they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to see what was going on there. They sent Peter around to Joppa and places like that to check on things. And that's because initially, you know, like I said, for apparently many years, there was only one church, and that was in Jerusalem. And when spontaneous churches began to spring up outside the area, it became possibly a management problem, you know. I mean, because after all, anyone can start a church.
Right.
A total heretic can start a church. That's how cults get started. So, you
but
know, they had to find out. Go ahead.
The apostles didn't have anything to do with. I mean, obviously, the prophets were saying that the Spirit was sending Paul and Barnabas out, but the apostles didn't have any real say in that at all, did they? I mean, that was basically the prophets from Jerusalem in Antioch. Okay.
That's right. The local leaders in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas. Of course, the Holy Spirit did, but it was through the word given to the local leaders. We don't have any evidence that the apostles in Jerusalem were consulted about that.
Right, but, you know, people would say, you know, they have this view of the apostles that they had to give okay to everything that went on, and that kind of gives credence to the way that they view the church, that the church leaders, you know, have to okay everything.
Yeah.
That goes, you know, so.
Well, I don't think the apostles were that controlling, you know.
Right.
I think if they had men that they trusted, they just sent them out and trusted them. I mean, that certainly is what they did with Barnabas. It says Barnabas was a good man. The apostles trusted him. They sent him up to check on Antioch. He ended up kind of staying up there and getting things organized in whatever way they were organized. And then he was sent out by the church there. And we don't have really much evidence that the church in Antioch supervised Paul or Barnabas very closely.
Right.
I mean, Paul and Barnabas did go out from Antioch, and when they came back, that's where they came back to. But they were gone for years at a time, and they didn't have emails or newsletters or anything like that. There wasn't any close supervision of their activities. When they were sent out, they were just trusted to do the right thing. You know?
Well, even when the apostles wanted the seven to be chosen, or they didn't even say the seven, they just said a few men, right? They didn't even do the choosing, didn't they? Let the people themselves.
They let the people, they let the people choose men that they trusted, right. And then the apostles made it official by laying hands on them,
Right, but they didn't have, we don't read that they influenced the choice.
Right. In other words, even the church organization that existed in the book of Acts seems to have been very loose. Only the apostles were, you know, the absolute leaders. And then other kinds of leaders were appointed as other needs arose. And in my opinion, I don't even think we could say for sure that when they appointed those seven, that created seven positions that had to be maintained. Like, for example, when Stephen
right.
was stoned. When Stephen was stoned and the number went down to six, I don't know if they thought, okay, we need to replace him because we have an office open here. You know, I mean, these guys were appointed for a particular responsibility, and that was distributing food. And apparently, eventually, the needs in that area diminished enough that Philip and Stephen could both go out and do a lot of preaching, even though that's not what they were set aside for.
Right, because they didn't even give a number initially of how many. They just said appoint some men, and it just happened to be seven. And even when Peter left Jerusalem, when he had to flee, it didn't seem to really interrupt too badly anything that was going on in the church. I mean, people,
that's right.
I'm sure.
James stepped up to that position when Peter moved out. But, yeah, you're right. I mean, the church was not dependent on a tight organization, I don't think. I think it was just in the book of Acts, we see the church is basically led by the Holy Spirit and by Spirit-led men.
It's interesting because you see the church today and you look at Acts and it seems like the only time that really people needed to get involved was when there was problems. And yet
right.
nowadays in the church, we have people that demand that all the time, it seems like. And I don't know if that's just a sign of immaturity that we have, that people
yeah.
almost self-govern, you know, through the Spirit or what.
Well, that differs from one church to another. I think that analysis is probably fairly accurate. Ben, I've got some people who've been waiting a long time to talk to me here.
No problem. Hey, you know what? I really appreciate bouncing these things off of you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ben. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dave from Mukwonago, Wisconsin. Don't hear from Dave very often, but I can't forget that name. Not the name Dave, but Mukwonago. Hi, Dave.
Mukwonago.
See, I can't forget it, but I can forget how to say it.
You can't forget it, and you can't pronounce it. There you go.
That's right. Well, that's okay. I don't claim to be expert on anything, even the things people ask me about, but much less pronunciation of names of towns in Wisconsin.
There you go. Well, it's good to talk to you, Steve. I listen to your program with great interest. I download them from the Internet and don't usually get the call because of the time difference. But my question today is I'm going through 1 John, and you're familiar with, you know, the people who are in Christ don't sin, and yet, you know, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and all that. So I understand the difference between, you know, walking a life of sin, or how should we say, a believer walks a walk in, he stumbles, and he stumbles into sin, and unregenerate person walks a life in sin and, you know, occasionally does some nice things. And my question is that I've always, since I've been saved, believed that, you know, we sin every day and we really can't help it. And I don't have, personally, I don't have a problem with, you know, big-time sins. But
yeah.
On occasion, I do things that are sinful that I recognize as being sinful. And you know, God is gracious to me, and I have a
sure.
heart towards him, and I repent and pick myself up and dust myself off and continue on my walk. But I'm reluctant to say I've lived the last 20 minutes and haven't committed any sins. You know,
well,
sin and think of it as, you know, if I make a continuum of sins and I put, you know, the real baddies on the at 100, you know, murder and, you know, really baddie sins on that side, and on the low side I put, you know,
Dave, the last 20 minutes you've been waiting to talk to me, so the only sin you could have committed was impatience.
Yeah, there you go. And I wouldn't even have noticed it, you know. So I would be unlikely and unwilling to say, yeah, I've spent the last 20 minutes and haven't sinned. Does that
well,
make any sense?
I don't think that we should assume that we're sinning when we're not convicted of any sin. I think we should always be asking God to convict us. And we should simply be, really, we should just be living mindful of God's point where we will feel convicted, hopefully, when we sin. Now, sometimes we're deceived. Sometimes we're numb. Sometimes we're blind to something. And we may sin without realizing that we sinned immediately. But I don't think that we can be Christians for very long without soon coming to recognize that things we did in the past that are sinful are. But at the same time, I don't think that true humility requires us to say, I can't go a minute or 10 minutes or 20 minutes without sin. Because the Bible doesn't indicate that we sin every minute or every hour or even every day. The Bible doesn't say we sin every day. Christians say that, but I think you can go a day or more without sinning under certain circumstances, but I think that it'd be a mistake to think that you are beyond sinning.
I'm not implying that, but I just feel kind of creepy saying to myself, or especially out loud, I've been doing nothing, and I haven't sinned in the last 20 minutes. Maybe if I was asleep,
well,
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, feeling creepy about it may come from conditioning. I know I was raised in a church where we heard it all the time. We heard we must sin every day, many times in thought, word, and deed. I mean, we heard that all the time. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And then they always tag this on the end. And they say, and if you think you haven't, then you're guilty of the sin of pride.
Right.
Well, I mean, when you're told that from your youth, then for you to even have the thought come to your mind, well, I don't think I've sinned in the last 6 hours. I mean, I've been reading my Bible. I've been worshiping God. I've been, thinking edifying thoughts. I've been doing, I've been helping the poor. I mean, you can indeed go a period of time, probably a lengthy period of time in some cases, without sinning. I've sometimes told this story on the air. I recently heard that someone got the wrong impression from it, but I'm not trying to give the impression that I have more power over sin than other people. But there was a time when I was working in a pizza parlor when I was young. When I was young, I worked at a pizza parlor, and I went in and I worked in the back where you do prep. So I worked without people around, and I remember working there all day one day. And then going home and not seeing anyone, just, you know, reading my Bible and going to bed and then going to work and working all day again the next day and stuff. And after about 3 days, I realized, first of all, I hadn't really seen or interacted with any people. And during my work, I had been meditating on the Bible and I'd been reading my Bible when I went home and I'd been asleep. And I realized, I thought, you know, I can't think of any sin I've committed in the past 3 days.
Right.
And I almost felt guilty saying that. I mean, I didn't say it out loud.
That's kind of what my question is.
Yeah.
Is, I've done the whole day today, and I had a temptation come across my path, and I didn't
obey it, yeah.
Didn't obey it or fall or stumble, whatever you want to call it. And I don't feel particularly proud of that. I just, well, I'm glad.
Well, exactly. You know, I don't know that I've committed any sins today. I mean, I'm not feeling convicted about any, but I'm not proud of it because I know that I could sin before the show's over.
Yeah. Yeah, I kind of gave the glory to God and said, yeah, I'm thankful that you helped me get through that. It was kind of ugly, you know.
Sure. I mean, that's really what's supposed to be happening in our lives. You know, God is supposed to be giving us deliverance and power over sin in our lives.
Right.
And while...
Romans 7, and it talks about it's not I who is sinning, but that, you know, that other
sin
nature
in me,
or whatever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't really provide a lot of hope. That part.
But you know what? When you read that, sometimes Paul says, you know, I do the things I hate and the things
right.
I want to do, I don't do. You get the impression, man, this guy was a basket case. But you know what? Paul was a very spiritual man. My guess is that he had occasions when he was very disappointed with himself because he didn't live up to his high standards. That could be true even if he didn't sin once a week. You know, when you're a spiritual man, you want to live a pure and holy life. You really do. That's just what's in your heart. You want to live a holy life. And even if you would go a few days without sinning, if you then sinned one time, it would disappoint you. It would disappoint you and say, oh, wretched man that I am. How come I haven't? And in fact, the longer you go between sins, the more devastating it is to you when you do sin and you realize it. Because, oh, man, I thought I was over that, you know.
Right.
So, I mean, I think that we need to put things in perspective because sometimes people read Romans 7 and say, see, Paul lived in sin too. Now, he didn't live in sin. He said his mind approved of the law of God, but he found there was something in him that caused him to fall into sin. But he didn't say how often. And I certainly have known men that it wouldn't surprise me at all if they said, you know, I haven't sinned for a week. Now, I'll tell you what, there are people who hold to the Wesleyan holiness doctrine,
right,
who claim that they've had entire sanctification, and I've heard people say they hadn't sinned for 7 years. But I doubt it. You know, I mean, I'm not saying God can't do that. I'm not saying God couldn't give you steady victory for 7 years. Maybe if you're alone on a desert island and had nothing to listen to but worship music, you know. But, you know, you'd really have to be sheltered, I would think, because no matter how holy a man is, he's still a man, you know.
Yeah,
he's got his flesh.
I guess it could be like conditioning, like you said. If I met somebody who said they hadn't sinned in 7 years, I'd kind of, you know, raise an eyebrow at him and say, you know, I'm not going to stand too close to this knucklehead.
Yeah, well, I imagine he's sincere, but he's defining sin differently than you and I would.
Yeah, but you see, I'm inclined to think that way about myself if I say it. I haven't sinned in the last 5 minutes.
Uh-huh. Well, don't. Yeah, I mean, I think you may be being too hard. I think we lost our connection. That's what that noise usually means. You there, David? I think our phones got disconnected. Sorry about that. Yeah, I think you may just be. There are people who tend to be too hard on themselves, and there's people who are too easy on themselves. I think the balance is to say, when I have done something that Jesus Christ would not do, when I have done something that is not consistent with the Spirit of Christ, that is not loving, something that the Bible forbids, then I have sinned. And when I have not done anything that fits that description, I don't have any reason to say that I have sinned. God knows I sin often enough. I don't need to fabricate imaginary conditions of sin in between to make myself be humble. It's a good thing to be able to say, you know, God has delivered me through this entire day from that enemy sin that had dominated me for so long. And that's a positive thing. It's not a proud thing. I mean, if you get proud about it, then you're sinning, sure. But, I mean, I don't see why you'd have to be proud, especially when you realize it's God, not you, that's helping you in this. Let's talk to Jason next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Hey, thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, it's no problem. I don't mind. I'm actually, anyway, listening to everybody else. But how you been?
I'm okay, but I assume you have a question.
Okay, yeah. But anyway,
there's other people waiting.
I'm sorry. Well, you believe, I guess we can agree on the saying that, you know, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, yesterday the main major topic was, us people and us getting along with our differences and, you know, that we're all still somehow brothers in the Lord.
Yeah.
I can agree to that to some extent. I'm just trying to. I'm having a hard time accepting. For example, well, can believe that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are cults, correct?
I do believe those organizations are cults. Yes.
Okay. Now, would you consider them one of the brothers? Since the doctrine, it doesn't seem to follow in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone.
Well, let me put it this way. I would not, if I met a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, I would not assume that he is a brother. But I can't always assume that even if I meet a Baptist or a Pentecostal, because there's people in all different groups that are not real Christians. And now the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and groups like that, they may primarily be made up of people who are something other than real Christians, for all I know. What I'm saying is that I do believe we're saved by Christ alone and by faith alone, by grace alone. And that means not by doctrine. We're not saved by having the right doctrine. We're saved by having the right Savior, by having the right God. Yeah. So, I mean, so the question would be, I mean, if you're asking me if I believe that any Mormon that I might in fact be saved, I'm going to say, well, I have to reserve judgment about that because it would depend. It would depend on if they have faith in God. Now, I know that a whole bunch of people are going to get on the phones and call me and say, Steve, don't you know that Mormons have a different God and a different Jesus? Well, I think that could be true. That could be true. And if that's true, then they're in a lot of trouble. On the other hand, another possibility is they just have wrong ideas about God. you know, I'm going to let God be the judge of that. You see, a person can be saved if they have the right God, even if they have some of the wrong ideas about him. I'm sure of it. You know,
right. I
mean, the apostles had Jesus when they were walking around with him in Galilee, but they had some wrong ideas about him. They thought he was going to throw out the Romans. They thought he was going to be a military leader. In the upper room, Jesus had to say to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you and you still don't know me?" Let's face it, the disciples had the real Jesus, but they didn't have all the right ideas about the real Jesus. God is the judge, as far as I'm concerned. If I meet someone who seems to love Jesus and their ideas about Jesus are wrong, I'll let God judge whether they have the right Jesus, but their ideas about him are wrong, or whether they're the wrong Jesus. Now, you might say, but if you just leave it at that, you're not going to do anything to help them get right. No, that's not true. I'll help anyone I can to get better views. If I meet someone who's got the wrong views of God as I see it, or the wrong views of Jesus as I perceive it, I'll do all I can to bring them around to what I think is true. But I'm not going to, in the meantime, be judging that I know for sure that they're lost. That's really something God alone would know. If someone is trying to serve Jesus, but their views about him are quite mistaken, I'm going to leave the judgment to God about how that stands. Because,
right.
You know what, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if some of my present views about God are mistaken, and some of my present views about Jesus, only because I have certain ideas of what kind of Jesus he is. You know, I've seen a whole bunch of movies where Jesus is portrayed by different actors. There's a movie that came out based on the Gospel of Matthew, and the guy was a charismatic guy from the Vineyard Movement during the Laughing Revival, and he made a laughing Jesus. The Jesus he portrayed was laughing all the time. Then there's another kind of Jesus that was portrayed in the one that was based on the Gospel of Luke, and that was the Jesus film that was probably a Campus Crusade. More recently, my very favorite Jesus video is the one that came out on the Gospel of John just a year or two or three ago. And each one of these Jesuses, you know, the actor is kind of interpreting what he thinks Jesus is like, and they're different from each other. Now, in my opinion, all these guys are saved. It's clear they have different opinions of what Jesus acted like, what Jesus spoke like, and things like that. But I think it's the same Jesus. I think they just different. All of us have different impressions of Jesus that probably need to be corrected and will be when we see him. The Bible says when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Well, that means until then, we don't exactly see him as he is. And therefore, some of our ideas about him are probably not perfectly right. So how much grace are we supposed to give to somebody who's got the wrong views of Jesus? Well, how much grace would I want God to give me if my views are mistaken? As long as I'm really trying to honor what the Scripture says about Jesus, if I happen to mistake something, I'm counting on God's grace there. And so I can't tell you about any given individual who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. I can say their organizations are cults. I dislike their organizations. They're cults. But any given man or woman who's in the organization, I can't tell you whether they are humbly seeking the true Jesus or not, and they just happen to be deceived by some bad ideas. As long as we think that people are saved by having the right ideas, then we'll have to rule out these people from being saved. But as you said, I believe we're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. And that's not by opinions alone.
Right, right. So I guess I'm trying to say is that, the doctrines are, you know, all totally different. Like, let's say, like, for example, the Book of Mormon has a draft of your own book. You mentioned earlier because, they live according to the scriptures, right? So, I mean...
Yeah, I mean, we all know that the Book of Mormon presents a very different story than the Bible, although the Mormons accept the Bible, too. They consider the Book of Mormon as a supplement and tells later activities of Jesus in America. But, you know, you don't have to tell me they've got wrong ideas. I think that most of the views the Mormons hold are wrong views. I think that a great number of the views the Jehovah's Witnesses hold are the wrong views. I think a huge number of views that the Roman Catholics hold are the wrong views. I think the Baptists, that's the denomination I was raised in, I think they often have wrong views, too. And Presbyterians and Pentecostals, too. I know some Pentecostals who have wrong views. So I guess the question is, how much are we going to hold out on people that they have to have the right view before we recognize them as a brother? I'd rather just know if they love Jesus and are following him or not. If he's their Lord, then he can teach them. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I believe that every true Christian has taken Christ's yoke upon them. That means that they have become his followers. They're his disciples. And what happens then? Well, we're his disciples. We're learning from him. But we don't learn all at once. It's a lifetime of learning. And some people are kind of stuck sometimes for a long period of time in a wrong viewpoint. But if they are true followers of Jesus, he will lead them. He will lead them and they'll learn. They'll come out of it.
Right. Because last time you were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I met a couple of them, you know, I talked to them, and, you know, how they do their mission and their ministry. It seems like a lot of them does have that fruit, though. But the thing is they're believing in the Spirit of God, you know, being in them.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, where I'm at is I'll let God be the judge of whether they're saved or not. But I'll do the same thing with the people I meet who are Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians are not heretical. They're not cults. But people in them still sometimes have the wrong views, and some people in those groups aren't saved. So what I'm going to just say is I'll leave it to God to decide who's saved and who's not. I will fellowship with someone who wants to lift up Jesus, wants to study the Word of God and follow what they find there. And I got a feeling that if open-minded Mormons and open-minded Jehovah's Witnesses and open-minded Baptists and open-minded Pentecostals would get together and be really seeking the truth, they might all learn something, you know. I'm not saying that the Baptists would become more like the Mormons. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying that all the groups, cults and denominations, everyone has something they can learn. I do. And so I just want to fellowship with people who want to look at the Word of God, who want to honor what it says, and so forth. Now, if I meet people who want to do what an organization says, and that's, of course, the nature of a cult, usually, is that the organization dictates what people can believe. If a person is loyal to the organization and not to Christ or the Word of God, then I would have a very difficult time seeing them as a Christian, because they're not following Christ, they're following an organization.
Okay. Well, I guess we'll leave it at that. I guess I don't have time for another question here.
Well, I got my lines full. I appreciate it, Jason.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you very much, brother. Call next time.
All right. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Robert, our Messianic Jewish brother from Castroville, California. Hi, Robert.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you today?
Great to hear from you.
And I'm going to get right to my point. I was just curious. Yesterday you were talking about how you wanted to marry a Jew, you wanted to wear a Jewish star and everything.
Well, when I was in my early 20s, that was my thing.
Well, yeah, I know that's what you said. But I've run into the same type of, let me get to the question. What is the mystique, for lack of a better word, about a person being Jewish that's saved or whatever? Because I've run into that a lot when I tell people, you know, I'm born again. But I was born and raised Jewish, and it's like, it seems like I'm something special, and I really don't want to be something special, because I was a sinner just like everybody else and got saved. But I've always been curious about that, and sometimes I'm going to confess I capitalized on that too.
Sure. Why not?
The Lord convicted me of pride, so. Anyway, but I was just very curious as to why is that a special thing? Because I don't know, because I'm born and raised Jewish, and I knew it all my life, and then I got saved, and I feel more special as a born-again believer.
Well, I'll tell you what it is. Most evangelicals are either dispensational or, like myself, raised in a dispensational background, though I'm not dispensational. And dispensationalism basically does make the Jews almost like a notch above Gentiles. You know, in importance. That's just how dispensational theology tends to treat them. Now, I don't know that dispensationalists would say they believe that, because it is kind of a racist position, isn't it? I mean, to say, well, if you got Jewish race, then you're better than other people. I mean, that's racism, isn't it?
But there is the race, and there's also the religion and the faith.
Right.
And those
right.
two are different. To a Jew, there are some Jews that are race. They're the Jewish race. They don't celebrate. They don't do anything. They just know they're the race of Jews, and then they're the ones who practice the religion. So that's curious.
I think most people who would identify themselves as Jews are at least culturally Jewish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Hello? I guess we lost.
Yeah. No, we didn't get lost. I'm sorry. We got silence for a moment there.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that mystique is that Christians are often told, and I was told, and I told others, I used to tell others this, that, you know, a special debt is owed to the Jews by Christians, because the Jews gave us the prophets. The Jews gave us the Bible. The Jews gave us Jesus. The Jews evangelized the Gentiles. And so, you know, there's this debt of gratitude to the Jews. Now, I used to hear that. I used to say that. And then as I read the Bible more, I realized, well, that's not exactly true. It is true. It is true that the biblical writers were Jews and the prophets were Jews and Jesus was a Jew and the first evangelists were Jews and so forth. Those are all true. But they were a marginalized group of Jews who were persecuted by the rest of the Jews. You know, it's not like it's not like the Jewish race gave us the Bible. It's like a few remnant Jews, prophets and faithful people who got themselves killed by their fellow Jews. They're the ones who gave us the book. And likewise, Jesus and the apostles, sure, they were Jewish. But who persecuted them? You know, well, largely Jews did it initially, anyway. Then the Romans did later. But the point is that it's not so much that the Jewish race gave us these things. In many cases, I think we'd have to say God gave us all these things, in spite of the efforts of many of the Jews to stop it. But the people that God did use, the great ones, our heroes. You know, our heroes in the Bible are all Jewish people. And I've always thought, I've never understood how any Christian could ever be anti-Semitic when Jesus is a Jew, when all of our heroes are Jews. How can there be a race of people that all your heroes are of that race and somehow you think something bad about it?
I think that's where that replacement theology comes in, too. You know?
Well, some people associate replacement theology with anti-Semitism, but it's not a natural outgrowth of it. I mean, perhaps replacement theology would be attractive to an anti-Semite.
Right. I can see your point there.
But it doesn't mean that a person who believes in replacement theology would be attracted to anti-Semitism.
No, I understand that, but yeah, I'm with you on that. It's like the Jews, my people, gave us our Messiah, and you can't have one without the other. Once I got saved, I realized that, and the more I read, the more I understand. So,
God used the Jewish people. God used the Jewish people, and Jesus said, "Salvation is of the Jews."
Exactly.
You know, and what he meant, of course, was that the salvation of the world came through the Jews bringing the Messiah into the world. Unfortunately, there were a lot of Jews who killed him and tried to take him away from us,
To this day, if you try and talk to a Jewish person, even a Reformed Jewish person, it's like they become more Jewish. You know, I've tried to witness to my family, and it seems like the more I know Jesus, Yeshua, the more I want to witness to my family, but the more Jewish they become. So
they entrench more into their Jewishness than they would otherwise. Yeah.
Yeah. I can understand that, because it took me a while before I got saved, and I can see my story over the years, way back when I was attending synagogue and up through getting saved. But
a lot of people who weren't particularly American patriots after 9/11 began waving flags. You know, because it's like, well, you take for granted the fact that you're American, maybe, but then when you're under attack, suddenly you become
more
zealously American or something. And so also, you know, a person who's Jewish and doesn't take it all that seriously most of the time, when their kid becomes a Christian, you know, it's almost like they have to become more adamantly Jewish than they ordinarily would be.
You're preaching to the choir, brother. I know.
Yeah, I know it. Okay, Robert.
Okay, hey, thank you. And I'll get off the line, because I know you've got a million other people on. But thank you for that insight. I appreciate you. And God bless you. You're a good brother in the Lord, and you have a blessed weekend.
Well, thanks, bro. We don't live very far apart, so I'd love to meet you sometime.
I would like that. Well, I'll check your website, see when you're gonna get when you're gonna have a house meeting in Santa Cruz or whatever, and maybe I'll definitely make a point to see you.
It's usually the second Saturday of the month. Anyway,
Great.
God bless you, Robert. We'll talk
God
again.
Bless you. All right. Thank you. God bless. Bye bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jonathan, and he's hopefully been patiently waiting. It's been a long wait, anyway. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question about the Bible. In one part, I can't remember the name of the book, but in one book of the Bible, it says that after Judas betrayed Jesus, it says that he went out to hang himself.
Yeah.
And in another part, it says that he bought a field, and he was standing in the field one day, and he just fell dead, and his guts spilled out. I was just wondering, me and my family, which one is the one that really happened? I mean,
well, they're both in the Bible, so I believe they both happened, but you have to find a way that they both work. The first one is in Matthew 27, and it says, it's in verse 3 of Matthew 27, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by the betraying of innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Okay, and then it goes on to say that the chief priests, then they took the money that he left there and they went out and bought a field. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we have the other account that you're referring to. And there, Peter is speaking to the apostles in the upper room. And he's reminding them of the death of Judas. And speaking about Judas, in Acts 1:18, he says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his guts gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field's called Akeldama. That is the field of blood. Now, it's true. The 27th chapter of Matthew says Judas hanged himself. And Acts chapter 1 says that he fell forward. And his bowels gushed out. Now, I don't think we should understand Acts to be saying that he was just standing around and he just kind of got this convulsion like in the movie Aliens, and his bowels gushed out and unprovoked. I think that what we have to understand is this. Matthew wrote the first account that we talked about him hanging himself. And Peter is telling the second account in the book of Acts. Now, Matthew and Peter were friends. I mean, they were apostles together. They worked together for years after this.
Yeah.
In other words, after Judas died, Peter and Matthew still worked together in Jerusalem for years. Now, it's not very likely that by the time they wrote these books, it's not very likely that Matthew thought Judas died by hanging himself and Peter thought something different. I mean, they would by this time have gotten their story sorted out. I think we have to assume that both statements tell part of the true story. You know, sometimes when people are hanged, if their body is left there for very long, they kind of bloat. They kind of swell up like a big beach ball. Once in a while, you can see this on the freeway where there's a cat that's been killed, and he's laying in the middle lane. And, you know, he looks like a fluffy beach ball with little legs sticking out because the body bloats like that. And I think maybe something like that happened, that Judas hanged himself. And as his body hung there a long time, his body just got bloated. And eventually, his body fell down. Now, it may be that people found it and cut his body down, and it fell to the ground. Or it may be that the branch eventually gave way because he miscalculated the strength of the branch. But in any case, it's entirely possible that he hanged himself, and at some later point, his body fell down and his bowels gushed out. And to my mind, that is the most reasonable suggestion for harmonizing those two things. Because the only other option is really to say that Peter and Matthew, even years afterward, still didn't agree with each other about what happened to Judas. And that, you know, think about this. These guys were, Judas was their friend. Judas was one of the 12 apostles for years with these guys. They worked, they lived together, they ministered together. And then Judas dies. Certainly all the apostles are soon afterwards going to find out what happened to Judas. It's not going to be like years later, they're going to still not be sure.
Yeah, I get you. It's just, you know, I mean, I wasn't so sure whether that one happened or the other one happened, that's all.
Yeah, I think both happened.
Really?
Yeah, I think he hanged himself like the one passage says, and then later his body fell down from the tree and his bowels gushed out. So I think that Matthew is telling the truth and Acts is telling the truth. They're just telling two parts of the story.
Maybe so.
Hey, we've got a bad connection, I'm afraid. I'm hearing clicking and all kinds of stuff on the phone. But I hope that helps you, Jonathan.
Yeah, thanks. That's all I wanted to know. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye. Bye.
Okay. Susan from Watsonville, California is our next caller. Hi, Susan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Oh, I just want to tell you how awesome you are. I've learned so much about the Bible since I've been hearing you, and I've been hearing you for a long time. I love this Soul Path program.
I'm not sure what I'm supposed to say when people say that, but thank you.
Oh, you're awesome. Anyway, my question is, I had a kind of like a debate with a Jehovah's Witness. Is there a heaven?
There is a heaven, but, I mean, heaven is where God is. And right. As I understand the scripture, heaven is also where Christians who have died are. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Christians who die go to heaven. I think they do
right.
believe there's. I think they do believe there's a heaven because in the Bible.
Yeah, she said there is a heaven, yeah. But we're not going to get there until Christ comes back.
Right. They believe that when Jesus comes back, that's when we'll come back to life and we'll live on the new earth or in the millennial earth.
She quoted the Our Father, the prayer of the Our Father who art in heaven.
Really? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth.
Right. Right.
As it is in heaven. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, you know what? I disagree with so many things that Jehovah's Witnesses say, but I don't necessarily disagree with that. Disagree with that. Yeah. Because I do disagree with the one thing. They think that when you die, you're dead and you're nowhere until the resurrection when Jesus comes back. But I believe that when you die, your spirit is with the Lord in heaven. I believe that. But I think that when he comes back and we're raised from the dead, I think we do live on the earth, in the new earth.
In the new earth, right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, because, you know, my parents have gone. I have loved ones that have been gone. And I'm like trying to tell her, well, where are they? And
yeah.
She goes, well, they're in the ground. And I'm like,
most of us believe the Bible teaches that if your parents died in the faith, they're with the Lord. They're looking at Jesus right now. They're enjoying his presence. There are some Christians and cultists. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses are cultists, but there's some Christians also who believe in what's called, they just call it soul sleep. And that means that when you die, your soul is unconscious and asleep until Jesus comes back. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Seventh-day Adventists believe that. And a number of other Christians, I know, believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But there are scriptures that they use. And I don't think there's anything really dangerous or bad about that doctrine. It's just different than what I think the Bible would teach.
Thank you for your answer.
Okay, Susan. God bless you.
God bless you.
Right. Good talking
Bye-bye.
To you.
Okay,
I know.
Bye-bye.
Well, people who are going to talk that way about the show can call as often as they want. And so can you, even if you don't like the show and want to say so. The show you've been listening to is called The Narrow Path. It's a daily program live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. And anytime you want to call in, you'll have to do so between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. But if you do, you can call in with any question from the Bible or with any disagreement. You don't have to say the show is awesome. You can say the show stinks if you want to, and we'll still be glad to talk to you. And we can do that as long as we stay on the radio. As I mentioned earlier in the show, we've been on the radio daily now for about 13 years. We started out in Oregon, and then we expanded to California, and now we're in Seattle and Las Vegas and some other places that we've taken up more recently. And we stay on the radio because we buy the radio time. Basically, all the programs on Christian radio are buying the time. That's why they always say we need money, because they have to pay for the radio time. And we're no different than they are. And so if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that information at our website. There's even a PayPal link there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.